Well, this afternoon, as we continue our walk through the book of Ephesians, we're going to be in moving on now to chapter 5, to our next section. We'll be a few sermons here in verses 1 through 17. And verses 1 and 2 are actually kind of a transition between the previous section and this section, as well as verses 18 through the end of the chapter are a transition from this section to the next section. So we'll, but let's read the entirety of the passage. We'll actually read through verse 21. But we'll focus today in our message on verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ gave, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but wise, making the best use of time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you've revealed yourself to us, that you've given us your word, revealed yourself in ways that we can grasp. We thank you, Lord, that you've not left it for us to guess. And as we begin this new section of Ephesians, we come to you tonight, today, and ask that your Spirit would rest upon us. We pray that you would give us ears that are attentive, both the ears that are on the side of our head and the ears of faith. We pray that our minds would be engaged. We ask, O Lord, that you would work in each of us according to your will. Open our eyes to see what your word says to each of us. We pray, O Lord, as your word is declared, that your Spirit would minister to us with the word, that our faith might be increased and strengthened. That we might rest all the more on Christ and receive from him, that we might grow. And, O Lord, we ask that you'd rest upon the preacher today. Would you chain him to the text? Chain him to your word, that he might freely declare your truth, clearly, accurately, with understanding. We pray these things, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we spent the last six messages in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4, verses 17 through 32, and we were looking at this principle that he laid down of putting off and putting on, which is the second aspect of the section of the epistle, of the letter that Paul is instructing us in the way that we should live from the standpoint of what he laid, the foundation he laid in chapters 1 through 3. In chapters 1 through 3, he laid down the reality of the gospel, the is, the thing that is true, and we've been in the ought for quite a while now. And now here we move on in chapter 5 to more ought. And he continues to build upon what he's said before. We looked at the put off and the put on, and that the basic principle is that we are new creatures in Christ Jesus, part of a new creation, part of a new humanity. And we put on that new humanity. We were in the old humanity, which was Adam. Now we're in the new humanity, who is Christ Jesus. And so to put on the new man is to put on Christ and to put on our relationship to him and to everyone whom he's related to. Chapter 4, verses 17 through 32 was largely built around one another, how we relate to one another and to other people. That our manner of speech, our manner of conduct towards one another is of utmost importance for a life lived from the standpoint of being in Christ and applying God's law from a life of resting upon Christ to our lives. That we don't live independently of one another. We don't live independently of other Christians, but we live a life tied to believers everywhere, especially to a local body of believers to whom we are united. And now in chapter 5, he now moves to a further idea, and he is transitioning now to things that have more to do with our own individual piety, with our own individual lives in terms of our relation to God, but yet it still has to do with our relationship to one another, for the way that we live has a profound effect upon those with whom we are united. And this entire section of chapter 5, verses 1 through 17, the basic idea behind this is to walk in love. He opens up with this command in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and he says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love." And he defines the ultimate picture of that as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And the reason that that's the entire theme of this section is he calls upon in two other places, two other critical points in this passage, this idea of walking. He says, "Walk in love," and then again in verse eight, he says, "Walk as children of light," and then in verse 15, "Look carefully then how you walk." And so this principle of walking runs throughout this passage, and it starts off with this walk in love. And that's the basic principle he's laying down here for this entire section of chapter 5, verses 1 through 17, is that the MO, which is modus operandi, which is a way of saying mode of operation, for the Christian is walking in love. And these two verses, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, are actually transitioning us to what's coming next. They're laying the foundation for what's coming next, but also tying to what came before. There's a tie to what became before, and it's transitioning to what's coming next and giving us the overall theme. He's transitioning to the ethical and moral behavior that is to be characteristic of the life of the Christian who is part of the life of the church. And we have an impetus on individual behavior here. But once again, as I said a moment ago, one another still lies in view, as that is the goal. One another flows through the book of Ephesians, and that is always at the backdrop of these exhortations that we are given in the second half of Ephesians. It has that at the backdrop is this idea of this new humanity in which the walls have been broken down, in which we have the people from every different walk of life who are part of this new humanity. So he gives two basic commands here, and they're related. He says, be imitators of God as beloved children, and he says, and walk in love. And what we have is the relationship between these two commands is from the general principle to the more specific. He says, be imitators of God, and what I mean specifically by that is walk in love. Be imitators of God, and what I mean specifically by that is walk in love. And we know that because of what comes next. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So to fundamentally be imitators of God is to walk in love. For to walk in holiness as a Christian is for someone to walk in love for God. To walk in holiness for Christian is for someone also to walk in love for their brother and sister, and to walk in love for their neighbor, to walk in a way that is, that to walk in a way that, and while the ways that we walk are never get anywhere near expressing the holiness to which we have been really truly called, you know, we think we're going on pretty far, but we're actually just, you know, little tiny ways, is an expression of love towards God, an expression of love towards neighbor. So the basic calling of the Christian is to walk in love. And we'll talk about what that means. But the basic principle, first of all, is that we're doing this as people who are imitating God. We have access to God. We've been united to Christ, and God is our Father. And thus we are part of his family. We have been made his heirs. And thus we, being tied to him, are called to do just as any child of any family would be told by his parent to do what I do. A parent who's doing well anyway. To do what I do. We notice that oftentimes you will notice that a child, especially as they get older, you will look and see that they've taken on the mannerisms of their parents. Maybe as a teenager, they said, I'm never going to be like my dad. And 10 years later, they're like, man, I'm just like my dad. And that's the calling to which we've been called here, is to be imitators of God, because he is our Father. We have in us, because we've been tied to Christ, the DNA that comes from heaven. Thus, we are called upon to live in a way that is consistent with that DNA, to imitate God. We think of his character, and his character is to be imitated by us. In theology, there's a distinction between what we call, in the study of theology, between what we call his incommunicable attributes and his communicable attributes. By incommunicable, we mean attributes that cannot be communicated to us in a way that we can do them. Things like his omniscience and his omnipresence and his omnipotence, we are incapable forever of being any of those things. We will always be creature, and those things are always the creator. Those things are never true of the creature. But yet, in holiness, righteousness, and love, and mercy, and graciousness, can be communicated to us in the sense that we are able, by very small degrees, to be holy, to live in ways that reflect some righteousness, in ways that reflect mercy and grace. And so we're called to be imitators of God according to who he is. That's, after all, we are made in his image. It does not mean we are gods or that we are little gods, but we are made to reflect his glory. I was reading a book recently, and the idea struck me, when God created the heavens and the earth, he created the sun to govern the day, which was the great light, and the lesser light, the moon, to govern the night. But the moon does not generate its own light. The moon merely reflects the glory of the sun. And so it is with humanity. He created mankind to be his vice regent over creation, but not as a but not as the greater light, but as a lesser light, simply reflecting the light of God. But yet we failed to do so, of course. But now as Christians, we've been called, being tied to God as our Father. Another way of saying it, he's calling us to bear the family resemblance. To bear the family resemblance. Or to do right by the head of the household, who is God the Father. He is the head of his household of faith. He is head of the household of God. And thus we are called to do right by the head of the household. A couple weeks back, I mentioned a song that I ran across randomly some years back in a genre of music that I generally don't listen to. No, country, western. It was a song about my last name and about how the young man was expressing in the song how he wants to honor his father by making sure his last name is not dishonored by his actions. And that's one of the principles here, is that we don't want to dishonor God by imitating something else. So being his children, being his people, this implies our activity, our practice, our thinking, our feeling, our speech, our attitudes. We are to do what God does. That's basically what it's saying. We are called to look at what God does in terms of what we are able to do. Obviously, we cannot be the omnis, as I mentioned earlier, and some of the others. But we are called to do as God does, to be holy, to be righteous. As 1 Peter, a couple years back, be holy as I am holy. He then now identifies us as beloved children. He addresses us. He says, beloved children, be imitators of God. And this is one of the bases for this command to become imitators of God by walking in love, is the language of beloved children. Once again, this reinforces the fact that we are children of the Heavenly Father. Thus, we are united to Him, we are tied to Him, and we are to bear His resemblance. This is language of family identity. In the ancient world, the greatest honor in the ancient Mediterranean world, which is the world in which this was written, the greatest honor a child could give to his family is to follow in the footsteps of his father, of his or her father. Instead of being your own man or woman, the scripture here is calling us to not be our own man or to be our own woman, but he's calling us to be God's man or God's woman. We have a strong sense that we define ourselves. We've inherited it. But we don't get to define ourselves. And we must consciously say, remember that. We don't get to define ourselves. Rather, we are God's beloved children. We are children who are loved by God, who are cherished by God, because He bought us with a price. And thus we should always have that identity before our eyes, that we are His children. We belong to Him. He defines us because He loves us. We can never leave that reality behind, that God loves us. There was some years back where I was always reluctant to talk about God's love. I had been understood the reality that there was a lot of misunderstanding of what the gospel was about and its impact. And so I erred in the direction of just only talking about God's wrath and His holiness. And I caused great consternation to my own assurance because I did not think God really loved me. We must remember we are beloved children. As one theologian has said, he's saying, dear believer in Christ Jesus, you don't have the right to challenge, to say God does not love me. After all, He sent His Son Jesus Christ to live for you and die for you. If you are in Him, He loves you. You are his beloved child. We must remember that everything we do is because that we are called to do. All the life that we live as Christians comes from the fact that, as it says in the book of 1 John, we love because he first loved us. We are beloved children. If we're in Christ, we are his beloved children. Beloved because first of all, it's his covenant love to love us. And he pours out his love on us and he pours out his goodness upon us because we're in the one who is worthy of love. Jesus Christ, who is worthy of being loved. Who is worthy of the favor of God. And so he's telling us here to remember our relationship to God, that we are beloved children, children who are loved by God. And as such, the identity of the head of our household should become our identity. In terms of our behavior, what we are to be, this is what we are to be. It starts again with the is. Why do we do this? Because there is a reality. We're beloved children, beloved in Christ. And so the type of imitation that he is calling for us to live here, the way to imitate God, as he says here, to walk in love. What does it mean to walk in love? Well, he defines it here in terms of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, which was to sacrifice himself for us. The word love is one of the most misunderstood, in my opinion, words in the English language. Come February, that word is going to be used quite a bit. I love you. Right around the day, mid-February, February 14th, lots of people use that word. And in popular culture, when we use that word, this is usually what we mean by that. When I'm around you, I have a certain sense of pleasantness. I have pleasant feelings when I'm around you. And that's usually what, in popular culture, when we say, I love you, that's usually what's meant. And not that those such thing is not to be enjoyed, but it's not the foundation of what really makes love, love. What he means by love, to walk in love, is not the type of love that everyone was calling people to be in the height of the, in the late 60s and early 70s, which, you know, all we need is love. Just talking about some sort of, you know, pleasant feelings or some, maybe they're speaking of tolerance or something, but that really cheapens what love is. To walk in love is to walk in this sense, that I don't exist for my own good. I don't exist for my own glory. Rather, I exist for the good and the glory of another. To walk in love is to walk in a way that we are seeking the good and the glory of others and of another. That is what it is to walk in love. And that bears itself out in all sorts of different ways. 1 Corinthians 13, for instance, which is often read at weddings. But in reality, in its context, it has more to do with the relationship of brothers and sisters to one another in the life of the church. But it can be read. I'm not saying it shouldn't be read at weddings, because it lays the foundation for those things. But we see things of bearing with one another and deferring to one another, seeking the good of the other person. As I told this story recently, my dear friend of mine, if you come to my house, you can see his picture on our missionary wall, he and his wife and their 8 children. When they were dating, she said, I love you. She was the first one to say that. And he was in seminary at the time, and he had theological thoughts on his mind. And he said, well, you know, I will your good too. And of course, her response was, what? And he explained what he meant. That I don't want to say those words unless you know what I mean by those words, which is, I want what is good for you, even at my own expense. And that is precisely what it is to walk in love. It is to walk in love for the good of others, even at our very own expense. We don't exist for ourselves. What we saw that in part in chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. The Christian ethic is not one of the pursuit of self-interest, but rather is in the pursuit of Christ's interest and in the interest of our brother and sister in Christ and the interest of our neighbor. It is a love that is indeed very costly. And the love that he is calling us to here, to walk in love, is a love towards God and a love towards neighbor, especially our brother and sister in Christ, but also those who are not our brothers and sisters in Christ. Love for neighbor. And that is the love that he is calling us towards. And even in the things he's calling us to turn from in verses 3 through 17, the things he's calling us to avoid and the things he's calling us to do have everything to do with love for God and love for neighbor. Because each one of those behaviors that he tells us stay away from these are destructive behaviors that not only damage the one engaged in them, but damage people around them. Are very harmful to neighbor, and they reflect poorly upon the family, and thus upon the God of the family. And so love is the defining factor of our walk here in Ephesians 5, 1 through 17. And he gives us what that love in particular looks like. And that love has everything to do with God, with what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is how we are to love, in the same manner that Jesus loved us. You have that word there. As Christ loved us in the Greek text. If you're interested, the Greek word is kathos. It means just as or in the same way as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. That is how we are to love. But that also tells us why we love. Why we are to love is because someone loved us first. Again, this is a cross-shaped, cross-centered, and cross-begun walk to which we are called. It revolves around the cross of Jesus Christ. Once again, in calling us to an ethic, the Apostle Paul does not let us leave behind the cross of Jesus Christ. He preaches the gospel in order to motivate us to live in a way that honors God. He preaches the gospel to lay the foundation for this. This has been said many times, but it always bears repeating. The gospel is not just for unbelievers. It is for you and it is for me as well. We need to hear the gospel if we are to live well as Christians. And the gospel is not our response to it. The gospel is the objective reality of what God did for us in Christ, and that's what he declares for us. In the same manner that Jesus loved us sacrificially, so is our love towards God and towards one another to be a sacrificial love. And this takes place in the everyday, ordinary existence in which we live. He was not telling the people in the believers in Ephesus, he was not telling them this means you need to pack up and move somewhere else. That may have been true for some. But he's telling them in your day-to-day existence, this is our mode of operation, sacrificial love for one another, sacrificial love for God, and then sacrificial love for one another. And it is impossible to have one without the other. It is impossible for us to say, I'm going to love God and obey God, but I'm going to ignore and hate my brother and sister and neighbor. That's absolutely impossible. To walk in love is a fully orbed picture of walking in love for God and for neighbor. This is not an easy one. Some popular commentary, not a particular commentary, just commentary in general, on the principle of love in the Christian life is sometimes minimized, that no longer does God call us to obey his commands. He just wants us to love now. I've heard that before. I think maybe you might have spent too much time listening to Flower Children back in the 70s. And to not worry about ethics or serving as if the life of love is an easy one. Rather, no, this is living sacrificially, recognizing our obedience to God is a sacrificial gift, a sacrificial life. To love God is not primarily to bask in certain emotions, not that the emotional life of the Christian is not important, but it must be defined by and guided by what is real, what is true, what we know to be true. To love others is primarily to walk in sacrificial love for God and for neighbor. To love God is to serve him sacrificially as Jesus did. To love my brother or sister in Christ is to serve him or her sacrificially. And notice he says that Christ gave his life as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. There's a duality, two sides of giving here. He gave his life on behalf of us as an offering to God. Therefore, we're to give our lives as an offering to God. Jesus is our atonement. He is our atonement. That's the first understanding of what he did for us at the cross, is that he was and is our substitute. He stood in for us. He blocks God's wrath against our sin because he takes it himself. And there's multiple theories out there of what Christ did on the cross. And there's various different ones, and one of the more popular ones throughout history, which here's a Latin word, Christus Exemplar, which simply means Christ the example. Means that in his death upon the cross, what he did is he gave us an example for us to follow. And while we don't want to make that and turn that into all that happened upon the cross, the New Testament uses the language of what Jesus did on the cross as an example for us to follow underneath and within the context of him first and foremost being our substitute, the one who died instead of us. And here he's using that as an example. But we think of that example, these wonderful words of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. He defeated the power of darkness. He is our substitute. And he gave us an example. He demonstrated in his death how much God loves us, and therefore how much we should love God. All of these, by the way, are different theories of the atonement that I just named out. So he's all of those. The primary one being what we all cherish, that he's our substitute, our sacrifice. But this informs us that because Jesus died for us, we're called upon to die for others. But honestly, as someone who, if we truly, for example, in a marriage relationship, if one truly loves their spouse and wishes to make this a lifelong endeavor, one learns it's a whole lot easier to die for somebody than it is to live for somebody. And living for somebody is a great sacrifice. Jesus not only died for us, remember, he lived for us. His life is as much part of our redemption as his death. For had he not obeyed, it would have been a pointless death. For we would have no righteousness to count on our behalf. And so the life of the church should be a demonstration of the love of Christ. Later on in this passage, he's going to show that in marriage, marriage is patterned after the relationship of Christ to his church, not the other way around. It's not that the relationship of Christ to his church is patterned after marriage. It's the other way around. The relationships we have to one another is to be patterned after Christ's love for us, sacrificial love for one another. When we look at the death of Christ upon the cross, we see so much. When we look upon these words that are in verse 2, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, let us remember what that means. For example, a beloved verse that should be memorized, in my opinion, though I'm not going to bind anyone's conscience to it, but should be, that in my opinion would be beneficial for everyone to memorize, a beloved verse by many people. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It testifies that to us, these verses, that God delivered his son up for us, redeemed us from what we were into what we are. For God loved his world in this way, that he gave his son. And that's what the word so really communicates there. It's, he loved the world in this way. Or we look at John 1:14. Which for me, in my seminary days, we had to memorize the first chapter of John in Greek, all verse through verse 18. And so this is always something that's in my mind, it's never left. But he says in the verses 1 and 2 and 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And he explains more about who he is. And then we get to verse 14. And he says this, and the Word became flesh and took up his tent among us. And we've seen his glory, glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So here we see the Word, the one who was in the beginning, which means if he's there in the beginning, he was there before there was a before. Which is a logical impossibility, but it's the only way I know how to say it. Before there was a before, he was there, meaning he's eternally existent. And he was with God in a face-to-face relationship with God, yet he's everything God is. Glory to behold. And it says, and he became flesh. It does not say that he put on a flesh suit, as sometimes is popular to say. It does not say that he took on the appearance of a man. It says he became one of us. Became fully human while still being fully God. With the weakness of humanity. He was the strong one who took on the weakness of humanity. The strong one, the eternal immortal one who became mortal for us. And another favorite, just thinking about what he did and things that inform how we do what this is to look like, and again, why we should do this. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. He who had all the riches became poor, and by his poverty we've been made rich. These are the things he's done for us. And this, first and foremost, is the fundamental motive for Christian living. People ask the question, if he's done everything for you, why is it that you should live holy? for no other reason than that He loves us. And because of that, we want to. Sometimes, in order to emphasize things, we'll sometimes hold passages like this over the head of true believers and use them as a bludgeoning tool to give them a motivation of God taking back their, almost sounds like taking back their justification. The fundamental and basic motive for Christian living is that because God loves us, because He did all this for us. That's the beloved tradition and one of the beloved interpretive traditions and what traditions of interpreting the Bible in which we stand is that we were guilty of a great, great sin towards God, but He's shown us great grace. And because of His great grace and love, we live out of gratitude, the three G's, guilt, grace, and gratitude. We need no other motive other than that He did all this for us. And because He loves us, because He cares for us. Thus we can say that the love of Christ must and should compel us to holy behavior. For to walk in obedience is to walk in love. Looking on further, just walking through the passage without going into great detail, in verses 3 through 5, that contains some behavior that we would call flagrant sin. Now, that's a basketball term. You know, we hear basketball when you hear the word flagrant because the word flagrant foul. Maybe you don't foul basketball and you don't get it. But it means it's a foul that's especially grievous. Now, it does not mean it's especially grievous because it's any more deserving of God's judgment than any other sin. But because it is so patently obvious that such behavior is contrary to God's law that even the pagans look at these things and say, no. Showing, of course, that God's law is written on their minds, on their consciences. And to walk in those is to detest God's love, is to detest love. And verses 6 through 14 speaks of leaving behind the things that were and not partnering in the works of darkness, including speaking of them. And that is, and so instead of walking as the darkness that we once were, it says you were darkness. Not that you were in darkness, but you were darkness. That where we went, we didn't bring light, but rather we brought darkness. Including speaking of those things. Instead of walking in the darkness that we once were, we're called to walk as the light in the Lord that we now are. Because of love. That's the love of God in Christ compels us to these things. This is one of the most loving things we can do for our brothers and our sisters, for our neighbor. One of the greatest expressions of love towards God is that of grateful obedience. And for our neighbor, sinful behavior is destructive behavior. It harms our brother and sister and our neighbor. Life does not happen in a vacuum. You know what I mean by vacuum? I don't mean like a vacuum cleaner. But back in high school, in physics class and other classes, there would be this glass jar and they would suck all the air out of it and they would demonstrate how a feather and a penny would fall at the same rate and land at the same time without any air resistance stopping them. A vacuum is where nothing else is impacting. Life doesn't happen in a vacuum. Life happens around with other people. Christianity involves other people. And every action we do or don't do has a profound impact upon others. We don't exist in these vacuums. And so to walk in love and to walk in obedience is to walk in love for our neighbor. And we see in verses 15 through 17, another aspect of walking in love is to walk as wise. And so we walk as wise, and then transitioning to the next section, we see the principle of walking in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, or is a good best way of translating that, in my opinion, or understanding that is being filled with the Holy Spirit. Be being filled with the Holy Spirit and walk in a way that is guided by the Spirit of God and is empowered by the Spirit. So our walk of faith works itself out in love because he loves us, because Christ loved us first. The expression of love to God is not primarily in the form, as I mentioned, of pleasant sensation. Rather, it is in the form of being compelled by the love of Christ to walk in a way that is pleasing to him, to present ourselves as sacrifices to God, and recognizing that our sacrifice is received, and it's not received as a means of redemption or providing some sort of final salvation. That's been secured, but as a thank offering. And that our life as a sacrifice is received as a thank offering on account of the fact that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So to be repenting and to be turning from evil is to be loving our neighbors, is to be loving God and loving our neighbors. To summarize Luther on some of these things, God does not need our good works. He does not need them. He receives them as thank offerings, but he does not need them. You know who it is that needs our good works? Our brothers and our sisters in Christ and our neighbors. They're the ones who need our good works. And that's one of the motives behind this here, is our brothers and sisters in Christ and our neighbors need our good works. So we are called upon to walk in love, once again guided by the reality that Christ died for us. And keep that ever before us. I'd like to just simply close, and I'm closing a little bit earlier than normal today. I went a bit longer last week, so I guess I'm going a little shorter this week. I'd like to close with a quote from one of my favorite authors, from one of his sermons actually on this passage. John Calvin says, "My friends, If you had once carefully weighed the grace that has been purchased for you by the Lord Jesus Christ, you would soon repel all those wicked affections which vex you, and you would fight against them until you overcome them." So let us keep that reality that Christ died for us and gave himself before our eyes. Preach the gospel to ourselves. Be sure that we are attendant upon hearing the gospel when it is presented, that we can remember God's love for us, that we might love him and love our neighbor. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, that Christ loved us, that he died for us, that he rose from the dead, that he's returning for us. And because of this reality, you've redeemed us. You've brought us into relation with you. You've tied us to yourself. And you've changed our minds and our hearts such that we now obey you. Even though minuscule compared to what you've called us to be, you've changed us. We pray, Father, that you would keep this reality that Christ died for us, gave himself and died for us as an offering and sacrifice to God for us, that we would remember the love with which you've loved us, that we would walk in love for you and for our neighbor. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.